This morning, we're going to pick up our Bible study and continue on with where we left off last week. It's good to see everybody. Good to have you here this morning. Time to study the Bible. Father, we pray that you'd bless the study of your word now. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 11, John 11. How many of you are aware of what happened to the CEO of Mozilla, the Firefox web browser? A few of you are, maybe 10%, 15%, 20%. It's a very alarming thing as to what's going on in the country. A lot of Christians have their head rammed in the sand, and they just want to ignore this and let it go on. But this thing's happening now right under our very nose. The CEO of Mozilla was forced to resign because in 2008 he gave $1,000, I think it was, or something like that, to Proposition 8 in California. Proposition 8 in California was the effort of the people in the state of California to put down, I guess, in legislation what constitutes a marriage. It's the union of a man and a woman. And that's the traditional scriptural position, which is right. And he supported it in 2008, gave $1,000. Well, nothing was done until he became the CEO of Mozilla. And once then, that was only a couple of months ago, I think. It hadn't been long. But once he became the CEO of Mozilla, he came under enormous pressure from the sodomite lobby, and they forced him out. Now, just think on that. Just think for a minute of the implications of what's going on here. Because what it amounts to is that you will not have a position of authority in this country in any kind of a secular place, whether it be the CEO of Ford, Kroger, or dog catcher, or whatever, if you don't march to the tune of the sodomite lobby. Maher, a comedian, said of this issue, he said it is a product of a gay mafia, and he is no friend to Christianity, and he is no friend of Christ, but he made a clear statement and made a clear, accurate observation that it is the gay mafia. Now, what you need to do is pay attention the next few weeks and see how many reverends you hear say anything about it from their pulpit, and warn the people about what's coming. Here's what's going to happen now. This is simple. Once they have established what they feel like is a impregnable position in the secular world, they'll come after the church. They'll come after the church. And so when the reverends have their paycheck affected and their peace and prosperity affected, then they may open their mouth. But until that time, you'll probably not hear as much as a chirp out of them. And so we watch it as it goes. I don't think it's going to go long. I think the Lord's coming back. Amen. Soon. And very soon. All right. Now, in John chapter number 11 and verses 1 through 44, we have the resurrection of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And this is the seventh miracle in the book of John. The seventh miracle. And if you'll notice, seven's divine completion. So what else would we have but divine completion in the resurrection from the dead? And the statement the Lord makes in John chapter number 11, where he says plainly, he says, verse 25, I am the resurrection. And that's a thing that's overlooked so much by so many people, but it's not an event any longer. It's a person. And so therefore, all of the prophecy in the Old Testament and everything in the Bible that relates to resurrections are all fulfilled in that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever he is and however he manifests himself, then the resurrection takes place. He is the resurrection. For in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We've already been raised spiritually from the dead because we are in Christ. We will be raised physically from the dead because we are in Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, nothing could be clearer for the Jew. For Israel, as the liberals teach, had no clear concept of a resurrection from the dead, which is a lie. In the book of Job, about 1,900 years before Christ, Job said, though the skin worms destroy this flesh, this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God.
Yeah.
And not from but myself. He said, I'll see him. And so therefore, 1,900 years before Christ, Job was preaching that there would be a resurrection. The Old Testament saint certainly believed in the resurrection from the dead. But here's the problem. Look at John chapter number 11 and verse number 24. John 11, 24. Martha. Now look at verse 23 to get the context of it. Martha saith unto him, in verse 23, Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. All right, now she knew that. That's nothing new. There's nothing new about this. Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that. I know it. He shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, what does that sound like to you? Pardon? Somebody said it. I heard over here. General. A general resurrection. Now, see, here's the issue. God progressively reveals these things. And there's no need for a revelation as to the resurrection of the Church of Christ, because the Church of Christ did not exist in the Old Testament. See? But there is a mystery as it relates to the church, as to the body of Christ, as to the resurrection. And that mystery was not revealed in the lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was revealed to the Apostle Paul when he said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, he told you plainly, spelled it out, about the nature of the resurrection. How that it is sown immortal, raised immortal. Sown corruptible, raised incorruption. Incorruptible. Sown terrestrial, raised celestial. Sown in dishonor, raised in honor. The body that is sown will change and be raised up a glorified body. That's a resurrection. When he comes to catch up his bride to meet him in the clouds, that's a resurrection. Because that's when the church of God is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Martha knew nothing about any of this. See, she knew nothing about it. So this is a warning for you. Don't ever go to the Old Testament to try to disprove a New Testament revelation. That's a mark of a cult right off the bat. A cult is somebody that will run you to Ecclesiastes to try to counter the doctrine of the grace of God. That's a cult. When Solomon said, the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. That's good. That was fine in Solomon's day. It certainly was. But how many of you this morning would listen to Solomon as he got up here and told you about marriage? Would you let Solomon instruct you about marriage? How about David? If he brought his 700 wives and 300 concubines in here, there's not a preacher in this country, there's not a preacher in the world that would sit 5 seconds and listen to Solomon say, as he taught anything about marriage. Right? Well, God tolerated it in the Old Testament. He won't put up with it now. See that? Now that's a principle. He tolerated it then. He won't put up with it now. Look over there in Matthew 19. And I think you'll get an idea of what I'm talking about here, because you'll see how things change. Matthew chapter number 19. I'll have to find it. It's in the 19th chapter somewhere. All right, here we go. Matthew 19 and verse number 3. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? One loaded question. He answered, said to them, have you not read, quoting the scripture, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now watch the application. Now he applies it and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wives. See? His what? Wife. and they twain shall be one flesh. It's hard matter to have 700 wives, 300 concubines, and be one flesh. Can you imagine what a typical day in the life of Solomon was like? All those women at each other's throats. But he said here in Matthew 19, it was not so from the beginning, right? All right, so here's what happens now. Look at this for a moment. When God made Adam, he gave him one wife. That was it. That's the way he intended it to be from the beginning. That's the way he intended it to be now. But for a long time, it wasn't like that. I mean, all you've got to do is read the Old Testament and you'll find over and over and over and over and over again. They multiply wives. They have concubines. Jacob had wives and concubines. David had wives and concubines. Absalom, his son, took his father's wives, concubines, up on top of the house. And you know what he did. So you look at this stuff in the Old Testament and you see that that certainly is not the kind of... It's hard to go to the Old Testament and look at the lives of these people and try to get up in front of people and teach them about marriage. About how homes should be built, right? Now, a good example on the positive side is the book of Proverbs when it talks about a virtuous woman. But even the case of Hannah, and Hannah stood head and shoulders above most of the women in the Old Testament. Her husband's name was Elkanah, but he had another wife. And she had been favored, apparently, because she had children. Hannah had none. And then, of course, she prayed and God gave her Samuel. So over and over and over and over and over and over again, you find a culture in the Old Testament that is foreign to your culture, that the Christian culture is about. Listen, the God of the Old Testament was a national God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, that's the way they saw it. They did not see him as the God of the Moabite, or the God of the Philistine, or the God of the Babylonians and the rest of them. He was their God. And so therefore, their relationship with him was built upon a tribal, a ethnic, a racial identity that they had with God. When you come to the New Testament, everything changes. His relationship with us has nothing to do with our race, our ethnicity, our culture, our country. It has to do with Christ. Our relationship with God the Father is completely, solely, absolutely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, this is one of the things, if you start learning this and you get the transition from that Old Testament into the New Testament, it opens up so many things for you. So if I wanted to say to you, well, there's just one resurrection. It's a general resurrection. It takes place at the last day. And I quote you John chapter number 11, where Martha said that to the Lord. Well, what he spoke back to her, was to try to break down all of the resurrections. He just simply said to her, I'm the resurrection. I am. Now, when the church of God is raised, the bodies of the church of God, the church of Christ, when their bodies are raised from the dead, will the Lord Jesus be there? When he said in John chapter number 5, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the who and come forth. They that have done good, the resurrection of life. They have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. Every place that the dead come forth, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Master. Amen. And so you understand it now. It's a person. So it transitions from an event to a person. So everything now is bound up in Christ, and all the prophecies pointed toward him. He's the fulfillment of the scripture. Every jot and every tittle finds its satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sum total of everything that holiness and righteousness and justice and all that God would do with man is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is none outside him. So when you look at this thing and you say, well, now then there's more going on here than just a general resurrection, because that's what she's talking about. Now, go on over to the book of Acts with me. And I'm going to have to find this one, too. It's where he gives the second count account of his conversion, the Apostle Paul. You know where it is? Is it 19? No, I'm talking about second, way on up into the book of Acts. He's talking about Ananias, what he says. 22. Thank you, brother. Acts 22. Let's see. Ananias says, "Brother, be baptized and wash away thy sins." Here we go. Let's see. Here we go. Thank you, brother. Acts 22:16. Now look at this thing. "And now why tarriest thou?" Now here we have Ananias doing the speaking. He's in Damascus, verse 12, verse 11. All right, Acts 22:16. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's strong stuff. If I wanted to tell you that baptism washed your sins away and I took you to Acts 22:16, what would you do? Well, I don't know. What would you do? That's what Ananias said. All right? The Bible is faithful to accurately record whatever is said, whether it's a lie or the truth, whether it's a misapplication of Scripture or a misunderstanding of doctrine or not. What you have to do, you're forced to do, is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, if I taught baptismal regeneration, first place I'd run to is Acts 22:16. And you need to know what's in there. Now, I want you to ask you a question. Have you ever found the word baptized in the Old Testament? You might never have thought to look. When you get home, look. It's not in there. It doesn't exist. Now, the word baptized, granted, is a Greek word, baptizo, and it's transliterated, like you take the beta and carry it over and make a B out of it. That's what you're doing. You just take the Greek letters and carry them over into English. You're not translating it. You're not giving the meaning of it. That's what's called a transliteration. So when we say baptize, we are transliterating the Greek word baptizo. You have to find the meaning. What does it mean, see? And, of course, when you look at you get a good lexicon, look it up and find the meaning of the word. Now, the basic meaning is to immerse, but it can also refer to something that's spread or rubbed over something of that nature. It's a much broader spectrum than it's normally accepted. Anyway, the word baptized does not show up in the Old Testament. It's not in there. It's not even in there in context using another word. Washing is many times. For example, Naaman, when he dipped in the river seven times, he washed, wasn't he? Talks about the laver there at the tabernacle. They washed. All right, washing over and over again. They cleansed, they purified. But nowhere will you find in the Old Testament a baptism that relates to somebody preaching something and identifying with what they're preaching. That doesn't show up. It doesn't show up till John the Baptizer shows up. And the reason they call him the Baptist is not because he was an independent fundamental Baptist. He wasn't a Southern Baptist. He wasn't a Catholic. He wasn't Episcopalian. He wasn't even non-denominational, brother, because he wasn't even part of the body of Christ. He called himself the friend of the bridegroom. He stood without the law and the prophets till John since that time. So he's called the Baptist because he's the baptizer. All right. Now, he was at Jordan and he was baptizing because there's much water there and he was putting them under. No doubt in my mind, all the stuff you see about him pouring water over somebody's head, forget that. That's Hollywood. He was putting them under. He was immersing them. Baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And I've never seen anybody sprinkle dirt on a dead body. You'll never see it. They put them under. All right? And that's what it's about. It's that. Christ was baptized. And he did not have little water sprinkled on top of his head. No, sir. He went under the water. When he came back out of the water, a dove, the Holy Ghost, came down upon him and the voice from heaven. So here's another thing that has no counterpart in the Old Testament. And I've read some articles on it, and some of them try to make it that way, but I can't see it. There is no counterpart to baptism in the Old Testament. It shows up with John the Baptist. It's unique to him. It's unique to his ministry. Now, the reason it's unique to his ministry is because people were identifying with his message. He was the forerunner of Christ. John the Baptist was, there was only one John the Baptist that ever lived. Just one. And the Lord said of him, he said, of all born of woman, there hath never risen a greater than who? John. So he's unique. Unique. He's one of a kind. None before, none since. John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. And baptism shows up in the New Testament then as a wholly new thing to Israel. I know they had washings. I know they had mikvahs. I know they had all that. But it's not like this. This is an entirely different thing. So it shows up in the New Testament, John the Baptizer. So now here we've got a situation where they had multiple wives in the Old Testament, yet God said plainly, I meant for it to be one woman, one man. Here we have in the Old Testament a situation where that Martha believed in a general resurrection from the dead, and the Lord Jesus made it clear to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The doctrine of the resurrection is spelled out by the Apostle Paul. And then here we have baptism to show you the contrast between the New Testament idea of baptism and what they thought. Now, why would Ananias say that in Acts chapter 22, verse 16? Think about it for a minute. Think about it for a minute. What was that doing in the Old Testament when they washed? They were cleansing. Exactly. So Ananias figured, well, cleansing, it's about cleansing, it's about washing away. So it just makes sense to me, Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins. Will water wash your sins away?
No.
Won't do the job. Revelation 1:5. Somebody turn there with me this morning and read that.
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Amen. All right. Now the new Bible say loosed us from our sins. How many's got that in your Bible? If you got that in your Bible, you got the wrong one. We won't get mad at you. Just get you a good Bible. Like the old folks up in the country said, get you a real Bible. All right. It's the difference between luo and lauo, the two Greek words. Luo means to loose. Lauo means to wash. They're similar sounding, aren't they? Similar. So, he that loosed us from our sins, or he that washed us from our sins. It sounds to me like the one who did the changing in Revelation 1:5. From wash to loose was a disciple of Ananias.
Right.
See? That believed that water could wash your sins away. It can't do it, folks. 1 Peter 3:21, what did Peter say about baptism? He said it's the like what? Figure. It's a symbol, symbolism of a greater work that's already taken place inside the soul of the individual. So, therefore, it will not save. Now, he said, wherein baptism doth now save us. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10.
There you go.
All right, now look at that.
Verse 2.
Okay, what's he talking about, brother? Since you know.
He's talking about the children of Israel getting baptized under Moses. Moses led them through the sea.
Exactly.
Baptized.
All right, how many of them got wet?
Zero.
They got wet, brother. they got wet, brother. Their chariot wheels are buried now in the bottom of the Red Sea. CBS, NBC, ABC, and the rest of them will never tell you that. It doesn't fit their agenda. But exactly. They were baptized to Moses, right? But they didn't get wet. Okay? Now, here the Apostle Paul is going to an Old Testament passage, event, an Old Testament event, and making a New Testament application of it to teach a great doctrine. See? Now, when he talked to the church at Corinth, he said, God sent me to preach the gospel. God sent me not to do something, but to preach the gospel.
Not to baptize,
but to preach the gospel. All right. If baptism had been so essential for salvation, why would he break it up like that? And the Lord Jesus Christ never baptized the first soul. Did you know that? Not the first. Not the first. But anyway, this is not a thing about baptism, but I just trying to give you an illustration here of what's going on with baptism. So we have a symbology, a typology. It is a type. In 1 Corinthians 10, when the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses, the water never touched them. But in the sight of God, it was a picture of what baptism is about. You see, they were delivered, but the water never touched them. Just like Moses, not Moses, get Moses in the ark now. Like Noah and seven others, the eight souls that were carried from the old world into the new world. They were saved by water, weren't they? But it never touched them. Never touched them. So in Revelation 1:5, he said, "What can wash away your sins but the blood of Christ?" And that's the only thing, the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel certainly had an understanding of washing. They had an understanding of cleansing. They had an understanding of relationship with water and cleansing and all of that. And in my mind, Ananias probably thought, well, this makes sense. So we're going to baptize you, Brother Saul, and wash away your sins. Now, when they did Saul object? No, he didn't object. He didn't object. So why didn't he object? Because he didn't know anything. He didn't know a thing. But it was right after that, folks, according to the book of Galatians, that God led him into Arabia. He took him away from man and man's influence like this, Ananias, Acts 22:16. He took him away from that influence. He took him away from the Judaizers of Acts 15, who said that you've got to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. He took him away from all of that, took him into Arabia, and in Arabia, he began to open up his soul and show him the mystery of the body of Christ, the church of God, and the doctrines that relate to it. And that's where you are. That's where you are now. So I understand it. And I understand it in context. Got no problem with it. I don't like it that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, but God tolerated it. And let me tell you this morning, he wouldn't put up with you 5 minutes if you tried it. He won't. This is grace. And he won't tolerate it. Yes, sir.
Symbolically speaking, when they had the scapegoat back in the Old Testament, they would symbolically place their sins on that scapegoat, and he wandered around in the wilderness.
They took him off. They took him away. He never came back.
The sins were, still just wandering around. And the same way with washing, if you wash it away, your sins going to be still laying around there. But with Christ, he took them completely away, and they were gone.
Yeah. Amen. All right.
Maybe that's the reason in Acts, the first chapter, verse 5, that he pointed out early on that for John, Jesus said that for John truly baptized with water, but he was going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost.
All right, now, since you've started it, let's go ahead and get on into it. I'll get him too, and then we'll come back to you. Yes? Yes, sir, brother. He came through water.
And the upper edges are way up there.
Yes.
Water.
Yes, sir.
They just found that now, and they never knew that before.
No.
But that's part of the water that he passed through. It's like a picture
right.
Of that, too.
If you be kind to a scientist, you'd like to say to him, I appreciate your education, your PhD, and all the rest of it, but don't make a fool out of yourself and talk about stuff you don't know anything about. Because when God reveals something, it always corroborates the Scripture. They came down through water and went back up through water. Exactly.
Beyond the stars and everything, that there's a body of water.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. There is. And probably if you look at the universe and just take it and lay it down next to the tabernacle and look at the approach and access to God and where God is in that infinite being, in that infinite space where God resides alone, you'll see that the universe is laid out probably just like that tabernacle. And it all reaches up to Him and to a place where there's a door up there somewhere. And that door cannot be found physically. That door exists. In Revelation 4, He said, a door was opened in heaven. And took the Apostle John into it. And that door is not a physical door that you can reach with a spaceship. It's a door, though, that God opens and allowed John to leave the creation and began to approach the Creator in the third heaven. And that's where he is. Sea of glass. That's right. That's true. I mean, that's a good point. Frozen. What's frozen? We assume it's water, don't you think?
In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 10 and 11, it talks about the great feast.
Yes. 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 And when it talks about the Old Testament, when the flood, it said the fountains of the what were broken up? The deep. Of the deep. The fountains of the deep were broken up. Like a hydraulic, where you got all this pressure that just.
Yep, and they're finding rocks floating around up there that came from Earth.
That's a good observation. Never heard that before. But what he just said was that they're finding rocks up in the sky, up in the heavens, they think came from Earth.
Right.
And they said the Great Deep opened it. It pushed up 33 miles into the atmosphere.
Yeah.
They're probably what made these canyons and these things that you see today.
Right, because everything hasn't always been the same. And all of this uniformitarianism is based on the idea that it's all exactly the way it has been forever. Nothing's really changed. The Colorado River cut out the Grand Canyon. You know, nothing's changed. It's, in other words, consistency. But they can't prove that. But what he's talking about here is a very, very intriguing thought, folks, is that there are stones up in the sky, in the heavens, that may very well be there as a product of the enormous forces involved when all this water came down on the earth. And you know hydraulic pressure. You use that all the time. Hydraulics. Enormous pressure forced them, shot them up into the heavens. And so therefore, you can find an earth stone floating around in the sky. That's quite a thought. I never heard that before. But if anything corroborates the Bible, I believe it.
Yes.
Because I believe the Bible. All right, I believe the Bible. That's very true. Yeah, yeah. And as hard as they try, making a difference how many ships they send up, it doesn't matter how much money they spend, they're not finding life on other planets. They may find life out there, but it's not the kind of life they think. It's a demonic life. Spirit beings.
Yeah.
Principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places in the second heavens, sure they can be there. But it's not any kind of a physical life like we know. It's a demonic thing. And it's deceptive. Our sister mentioned here the baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized with one into one body." All right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. What does he do? He puts you into the body of Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. Puts you into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter number 2, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ came into being as it relates to born again believers constituting a body. All right? That's what you need to understand. They were saved before this, but they came together as a body of believers. His body on this earth, where he is in us and we are in him. The reciprocal indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ baptizes every believer into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that, and he does that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. If you have not been baptized into the body of Christ, you don't know him. It's that simple. Now, here's the big controversy about Acts 2. Is this an event that is to be repeated over and over and over again down through the ages? Or is this a one-time event? Is this the beginning of the body of Christ, which is that had never happened before that? Or is this something that is going to be repeated over and over and over again? Now, was John the Baptist saved?
Yes.
You believe he's saved? Well, of course he's saved. But he wasn't born again. He wasn't born again. Nobody was born again until the new covenant was ratified. So what does that mean? The new covenant is the blood covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to restore the image that Adam lost. Hebrews chapter number 1. We are to be renewed in that image. The blood covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ is what washes our sins away. Not water. If you are placed into the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because the blood covenant has covered your soul and put you into that body that started in Acts chapter number 2 with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They received Him before this, but the baptism is what created something, folks. Something came into existence in Acts 2 that did not exist before that. Is a in a spirit body, in a spirit entity that did not exist before that. Even though believers existed, even though saved believers existed, in Acts 2, something happened that had never happened before. And I'm under the persuasion it has never happened since. It only took one time for that body to be formed. That's what goes on in Acts 2. Now the blood covenant, was ratified. In plainer words, it was brought into legality. It became the basis of God's relationship with man. When did that happen? When did the blood covenant, when was it ratified? When did it come into effect? Look at John, look at Hebrews 9. There's the answer. Hebrews 9, I think it's verse 26. Yes, sir. What happened right before he went? Well, what happened right before he went to paradise? What had just happened? I mean, he wouldn't been there. He wouldn't be in paradise unless something had just happened. He had just died. See, what does it say in Hebrews 9? Is it 26? 16? If I could remember anything, I'd be dangerous. I know it's in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. 16? 16? All right, let's look over here at it. Let's find it. Hebrews 9, 16. All right, here we go. Hebrews 9, 16. For where a testament is, diatheke, blood covenant, there must also of necessity be the what? All right, that settles the issue. There is no New Testament until our Lord Jesus Christ sheds His blood on the cross. He must die until the death of the testator. Now, there's a reason for it being called a testament instead of a covenant, but we'll deal with the testament right now. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. All right, now that's some strong stuff. So what are we talking about? When did the New Testament start? Did it start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The event that ratified it happened in there, but Matthew is not the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew's the beginning of the history of it. So when did it start? This is a timeline. And where was that? It wasn't here. Right. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. And a type of that in the Old Testament is when the Spirit of God moved up away from the temple and went out there and hovered over the top of the Kidron Valley and looked back, and tears in his soul and his heart broken. He looked back at the temple, and then he went on the way to the way of the east and left it. He left them. That's when they were digging in the walls and they were in there worshiping. The women were crying for Tammuz and all of that. That's a type of what happened, because that's exactly what happened again. When he said, your house is left unto you desolate. It's nothing but a building then, once the power of God's not there, once the Holy Spirit's not there. And the Holy Spirit cannot be there anymore, because the Holy Spirit is no longer in a place. It's in a person. Christians don't have holy places. They have a holy person. That's why Elizabeth Barrett Browning said that every place I put my foot is holy. It's holy ground. Why? Because I've got the Holy One in me. In the Old Testament, they had holy ground. God had sanctified it and set it apart. And He said to Joshua outside Jericho, He said, take your shoes off, that angel. You remember the angel? He said, you take your shoes off. The ground you stand on is holy ground. Nothing artificial between you and the ground you're standing on. When the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, he was barefoot. Barefoot. His feet against the dirt. Nothing artificial. Nothing between him and his God. So the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the sanctifier and the sanctification, the one who sets apart, the one who makes holy, and the one who justifies. And there is no Holy Spirit outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you can't have a pagan building with some artifact in it that's weeping tears or shedding blood and saying, God's in this thing here. No, He's in Christ. He's not in that. He's in Christ. You get in trouble, all kinds of trouble, when you get into things and places. I mean, there are people that go to Lourdes right now over in France, I think it is, and they go back in there and they come in wheelchairs, they come in all kinds of situations, and God bless them. I mean, they're trying to get some help. Got no problem with that. But they're coming in there to get that water into this place because it's a holy place. No, this place I'm standing on right now is just as holy ground as anywhere on the face of this earth. Why? Because the Holy One's in me. It's the Holy Ghost that sanctifies. It's not some place. So it can't be a place there. It's Him. Everything's Him now, see. I am the resurrection. He is the sanctification and redemption and all of that. So here in Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 16, without the death of the testator, the testament is not of force. It's not ratified. It's not legal. Yes, sir. That's interesting, man.
The Bible says that after death of the testator, there's no testament. They say the Book of Mormon is another testament. I said,
that's what they call it.
The Book of Mormon, they don't have an answer.
No, they don't have an answer.
When they say it's Joseph Smith, I said, show me where it says it's Joseph Smith. They can't show you.
No, they can't do it. No, they've got a problem with that.
They're stuck.
They're stuck.
They're phony.
How many's ever been to where an attorney opens up a will and testament after someone passes away? Okay. Pardon? It's got all that terminology, right? The legal profession, the courts have drawn much of their terminology straight out of the Bible. But anyway, you go there and they read the testament and the will and so forth. But now, they don't do that while the person's alive. That's done after they're gone. All right? So this is what the New Testament's about. It's about them opening up the book and reading His will for you. He's gone. And He wills to you these things. That's why. Sure, that's exactly what it's about. He wills it to you. Now, the New Testament, folks, as you understand it, a relative thing, is based entirely on the new covenant. The new covenant is the blood atonement of Christ. The Jew comes under the new covenant. The new covenant. This will be the covenant that I will make them, Hebrews chapter number 8, in the day I take away their sins. They shall not teach every man and his brother know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That day is coming. Yes, sir. Just one covenant. Exactly.
Able then upon that was the question I had in my mind. At what point, when he came into witness before them, were they
When he died on the cross, the Bible says he died for the redemption of the sins which were under the first covenant. Those sins had never been paid for. The blood of bulls and goats cannot put away sin, cannot cleanse sin. Hebrews is clear on that. But when Christ shed his blood, he not only died for my sins, he died for their sins too. And he redeemed them. He purchased them. And this is why in Acts chapter number 2 to Israel, he says, for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. To acknowledge what has already been done at the cross. When your sins have been remitted, they've been paid for. It's been done away. And that's what you're doing when you're accepting the Lord Jesus. What you're accepting when you accept Christ is eternity past, present, and future, bound up in one man, where God settles the issue of sin once and for all and forever. It's all done, it's all over, and it's all paid for, and it's finished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no sacrifice outside of Him. He's it. Amen. Glory to God. You got that right, brother. A lot of folks don't know that. But he was the first one. And they didn't baptize him. Now, I had a man tell you one to save him to once and say, how do you know he didn't take him off the cross and baptize him? Oh, good night. See what you'll do? If you get stuck in a hole, well, you'll go to any length you can to get out of that hole. Yes, sir.
Praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus.
Absolutely. Hallelujah. Brother Lee, will you listen to me?